right, we're ready to go. You have your pencil tonight and you have your outline. Let's take a look at page 1 for our beginning. Our opening text is taken from Matthew 11, verses 7 through 10, and we'll be reading from the New American Standard Version. That's what that little NAS stands for there behind Matthew 11, 7 through 10. Verse 7 says, "And as these were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about," who do you suppose? John. Write his name in there. Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. This is John the Baptist we're talking about. And then Jesus asked this question, "What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind?" Verse 8, "But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' palaces. But why did you go out? To see a prophet? To see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger,'" is the word you need to put in that big blank. "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you." End quote. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your presence with us tonight. I thank you for your word. I thank you that it might illuminate the path before our feet, that it might dispel the darkness of our minds, our hearts, and our lives, that we might know where we're going and how to get there. Father, I pray that tonight we might see Jesus and recognize that He is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to heaven except through Him. So bless us tonight, Father, as we study and as we share in this important topic. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In our first two studies together, we've taken time to look at what the Bible has to say about prophets. I've tried to give a simple introduction to this major study, and some of you might say, "Well, if that's simple, I hope he never gets complex." But I've tried to make it as simple as possible in these two major studies so that you would have a basic overview with which to help you in your personal study of prophets. I pray that our study together about prophets, not only tonight but in the next couple of weeks together, will only be the beginning of your study concerning a subject that Jesus spoke a lot about, prophets. In fact, Jesus warned us in the last days there would be many what kind of prophets? False prophets. And He told us how to tell false prophets. Paul told us that we must not despise prophesying, but we must test the prophets and prove the prophets and see if they're speaking according to God's Word. So I pray that our study about them will help you in your study. Today's study is entitled, "She Was More Than a Prophet." As we open our study, I want to share a couple of thoughts with you that may cause you to reconsider the importance of the messages that have been given to the Seventh-day Adventist movement. I'd like for you to turn with me to Matthew 11, verse 9. Now, if you have it in your outline, that's fine. If you have your Bible, just follow along in the Bible, that's fine. If you don't have an outline, Matthew 11, verse 9. Jesus is asking a question of His people in His day. We've already used it in our opening text, Matthew 11, verse 9, so you should have it up above. "But why did you go out," He says, "to see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet." Verse 10. By the way, do we have any prophets here tonight? Alive? In the sanctuary? Amen? Amen. That's good. It's so nice to see you responding to questions like that. There's some churches I could walk into tonight, And I would ask, how many are prophets here tonight? And you could just watch them cower. Ooh. And they would look around, who is this heretic that would ask such a question? But it's a delight to be able to speak openly to the saints here. And Henry, I find a response. How many prophets? And I see smiles all over faces and nodding. Praise God. God has modern prophets today. And what kind of prophets are we? Primary or secondary? Secondary. All in favor? Yes, right. We're secondary prophets. That's right. Primary prophets are those who wrote in God's Word, those who wrote the words of God and shared with us what we have in Holy Writ. So we are secondary prophets. In other words, we're simple spokespersons for God. We are God's witnesses, meaning that we are a type of, if I may use a phrase, a minor prophet, a little tiny prophet, but we're still prophets. We're important people for God. We are His witnesses, and that's what the biblical word of prophet meant, one who speaks for God. So we want to be what kind of prophets? Good prophets or false prophets? Good prophets. False prophets live differently than they preach. We talked about that last week. Very important point. So, here we find Jesus asking the question about a prophet. And he said, John is more than a prophet. Meaning that John probably would have been a little more than some of us here tonight. Perhaps all of us here tonight. I would suggest all of us. That John was specially called of God, anointed of God. He was set apart by God as His what? This is one about whom it is written, behold, I send my, you wrote the word in, my messenger. So John then was more than a prophet. He was God's special messenger before your face, Jesus said, who will prepare your way before you. In light of Jesus' words to the people in His day, I want to show you something tonight that I believe is of major importance. Now, I'd like for you to please follow me as we make a rather important comparison between John the Baptist and Ellen G. White. I want you just to think with me tonight, okay? First, I'd like to ask you a couple of questions. Was John the Baptist the Christ? Yes or no? No. Was he to take the place of Christ? Yes or no? No. Was he to prepare the way for Christ? Yes, we're all in agreement. Matthew 3, verses 1 through 3. That should be on your sheet. Notice what it says. John came preaching repentance. Need to finish that word. John came preaching repentance, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Present tense. For this is the voice of one crying in the wilderness. Make ready the way of the Lord. Make His paths straight. That should finish page 1. Let's take a look at page 2. Let's review. John the Baptist was not just a prophet. He was more than a prophet. You need to write those little words in under your review there, so I'll say it again. John the Baptist was not just a prophet. He wasn't just like you and me, a secondary prophet, a spokesperson for God, giving witness to Jesus Christ. He was more than a secondary prophet. Jesus referred to John as what? Again, I'm saying it for the third time, but I want you to catch this. His messenger. His messenger. He was sent to prepare a people for the coming of Jesus the Christ. Did you get all those little blanks filled in under your review? John the Baptist was not just a prophet. He was more than a prophet. Jesus referred to John as what? His messenger. He was sent to prepare a people for the coming of Jesus the Christ. Now, with that in mind, I want to turn your attention to a little book called Selected Messages, Volume 1, page 32. I'm reading where Ellen says, and I quote, and you should have that also on your page in front of you, "I have not claimed to be a prophet." By the way, did you know that? Ellen never claimed to be a prophet. You see, there are many Seventh-day Adventists that call her a prophet, but she didn't call herself one. Well, that's fitting, isn't it? We are. I don't get ahead of me. I have not claimed to be a prophet, because in these days, many who boldly claim that they are prophets, could that be us, are a reproach to the cause of Christ, and because my work includes much more than the word prophet signifies. There she makes quite a strange statement, quite a powerful statement. She writes on, "I have no claims to make, only that I am instructed that I am the Lord's messenger." Interesting, isn't it? I have a question for you. Do you see the significance of these statements in light of what we've read already tonight? If what Ellen claimed about herself is true, now just imagine if it's true, and we need to test it, but if it is true what she says about herself, then we, as Seventh-day Adventists, are a blessed and chosen people. And if you didn't get a chance to say amen, you should say it now. Amen. Amen. Let me explain what I mean by that. Turn to page 3, if you would. And let's take a look at Matthew 11, verse 14. Jesus said to the people, "If you care to accept it, John is Elijah, who was to come." That is a profound little statement, beloved. If you care to accept it, John is Elijah, who was to come. Now notice, Jesus did not argue the point. Jesus did not debate the point. Jesus simply invited the people to consider what he had said and to accept the evidence that had been revealed. Do you notice that? Jesus never argued over theological points. Jesus never argued over who was a prophet and who wasn't. Jesus just simply said about John the Baptist that if you care to accept it, he is the Elijah that was to come. Now, if you don't care to accept it, you don't have to. Anybody want to go to heaven? Can if you want. Isn't that nice to know? But Jesus says you don't have to. Beloved, why do we make things so hard? Jesus is always inviting people, never forcing anyone. He says, come and see, taste. And if you care to accept it, John is the Elijah who is to come. I like that. Now, if what we tonight are considering is true concerning Ellen White, then I see a striking parallel in Malachi 4, verses 5 and 6. "Behold, I am going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord." Could it be there are two Elijahs? One that comes to prepare the way of the Lord when his time was at hand and his kingdom had come to this earth in the personage of Jesus himself. And there's another Elijah that's to come to prepare the world for the great and terrible day of the Lord, which is known as the great second coming, after which there is no more opportunity. There is no more grace given. Malachi 4, 5 and 6. Reading on, he says, "And he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children." You should be writing in blanks. "And the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the land with a curse." Brother Kelly, this is what I think the Elijah message is all about. It's what you were talking about. Let us pray for unity is in what I've just read from Malachi. We'll hit it again as we close this evening. But you need to star that. That's a key point. The Elijah message is to restore the hearts of the fathers to their children, and the hearts of the children to their fathers. When the greatest time prophecy in God's Word came to a close, on October 22, you ought to write that in your notes. There's a spot there for notes. October 22, 1844. When the greatest time prophecy in God's Word came to a close on October 22, 1844, this world entered into its final period, which is known as the end of time. We had been living prior to October 22, 1844, in the time of the end. In fact, we had been living in the time of the end, or in the last days, since Pentecost. Wow, think about that one for a moment. We had been living in the time of the end since Pentecost, according to Acts 2. Need to write that down next to your time of the end there. Acts 2, verses 16 and 17, read it. Peter believed he was living in the time of the end and said so. He was living in the last days. But when we came to October 22, 1844, we moved from the time of the end to the end of time. In other words, the passing of the time prophecy of Daniel 8:14 has stopped the prophetic clock forever. We no longer are on a prophetic time period. We are now under an extended probationary time, or under God's divine forbearance. So little boys and girls and men and women who do time charts today and try to plug us into time won't work, beloved. Time is no longer significant. Time ended in 1844, and from that time on, we are on borrowed time. We are on the grace extended of God. Amen. I thank God we're under His grace today. I'm suggesting that following the bitter disappointment of 1844, God fulfilled His promise in sending the Spirit and power of Elijah to one who was to be more than a prophet, and one whom He would call His messenger, a person that would faithfully prepare a people for the great and terrible day of the Lord. You see, beloved, God at the right time prepared a people and prepared a special ambassador or messenger. Just like He prepared John the Beloved or John the Baptist prior to Jesus' first coming in His ministry, so Jesus now prepares a people and a special ambassador to prepare the world for His second coming. And His second coming should have taken place shortly after the passing of the time of 1844. But it didn't. We're still here. Or at least we are here now. I'm glad we are. Aren't you? Of course, if we wouldn't have been, we never would have known what we missed out on. But I am glad we're here. But let that not be an excuse for bringing more and more and more and more people in to life. You know what I'm saying? We don't need to perpetuate life because there could always be more and more and more. I'd like to see the pain, the suffering stop. I'd like to see the heartache stop. I'd like for Jesus to come. Wouldn't you? Until October 22, 1844, I'm suggesting that Revelation 12:17, another little thing you can write in your notes, another text, Revelation 12:17, I'm suggesting that until October 22, 1844, Revelation 12:17 could not fully take place. But once we entered the end of time, we find the dragon becoming wroth with the woman and going forth to make war with the remnant of her seed. For you see, the remnant did not come into existence until after the passing of the time. Now, 2 weeks from today, we'll be talking about the 144,000 not here at prayer meeting, in church, 11 o'clock service, 144,000. I think you'll find that most intriguing and exciting to find out about the first fruit concept and the 144,000. It might even broaden your mind a little bit. And it might even open your heart a little bit. And it might even thrill your soul a little bit. And it might even make you want to come back again a little bit. I pray that what we're sharing with you is something that's building and is leading toward an understanding of why we are Seventh-day Adventists. Beloved, we have a mission. We are here because God has chosen us. But we're not here to become the best-kept secret of the century. We are here to let our light shine. Notice I didn't say make it shine. I said let it shine. And I pray that somehow the messages that we're sharing will somehow set your little heart on fire to where you can't help but let your light shine in loving people. Now, Satan, after the passing of the time, became extremely concerned about a group of people who now began to keep all the commandments of God and had the testimony of Jesus Christ. It was the Advent movement that Jesus gave his testimony to. The testimony, the revelation of himself. This little church, this little movement became the very heartthrob of the very person of God. In other words, we were the embodiment of a fuller revelation of Jesus Christ than any other religious organization that had ever heretofore existed. God revealed himself in his people. At least, let me say this, he wanted to. And he didn't perhaps quite fully succeed. But he has been trying for over 140 years to reveal himself in his people. And Satan has risen up as an angry dragon against this church because he recognizes, according to Revelation 19:10, second part, that the testimony of Jesus, the revelation of Jesus, the character of Jesus, is best found in the testimony that is born inside those church members who keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. Not only did the Advent movement become the great target of Satan's wrath, but the messenger upon whom Jesus placed his testimony was constantly under attack until her death in 1915. Just 2 years before John Fitzgerald Kennedy was born. The reason I throw that in is so it won't seem so long ago. Some of us almost think that Ellen White was ancient history. Well, some of us even think that John Fitzgerald Kennedy was too, I guess, with our young people. But some of us remember at least him, right? In spite of the dragon's wrath, Ellen White worked faithfully as God's messenger to the remnant. Now, you may want to just jot down some of these statements under those notes, that area, if you still have some room for notes. During her 70 years of labor, she wrote more than 100,000 pages. Not bad for a third grader, huh? She wrote and published more books in more languages and with a greater circulation than any other woman in history. It's all right if you want to say amen. I mean, I think that's incredible. She is the fourth most translated writer in the world and is published in more than 100 languages. Beloved, what I'm saying is things like that don't just happen. She was inspired by God or inspired by the enemy of God, but she definitely was inspired because no person could do that type of thing. This much writing would obviously make anyone very susceptible or vulnerable to critics. Now, if you don't believe what I'm saying, just take my notes here tonight and start handing them out. This is just one little sermon. and find out how many critics would love to sit in judgment of this presentation here tonight. Just one little, only 8 pages. Ellen wrote 100,000 pages, 70 years worth of writing, over a long period of time where lots of changes were taking place in society, into culture, into finance, into medicine. You follow what I'm saying? When you write over that many years and that many volumes of books, you open yourself wide open to critics who can look and find all kinds of error and fault. Well, that is, unless there is a divine hand at work, a divine hand that knows the past and the future and can tie it together with the golden thread. There's a wealth of material on many subjects which have been written over so many years that scores of persons have sought to take advantage of this and find loopholes and discrepancies whereby they could discredit her undeniable gift. But beloved, they haven't done it yet. I praise God for that. We're in a very technological world today. Everything that Ellen has written, I have on a little disc about that big. It's about that thin. Shove it into my little computer and punch a few little buttons, and anything she's written pops up on my screen. She is vulnerable, beloved, is what I'm saying. Vulnerable to anyone who wants to read everything she's ever written. It's there. And at the punch of a button, today we can see it, we can expose her. But we haven't destroyed the message. Her messages have withstood the test of time. And those who have sought to find excuses for rejecting her writings have ultimately drifted away even from the plain teachings of God's Word itself. Tonight I'd like to share a question, however, that some of her critics have often brought up to disprove her gift of inspiration. It's found in Testimonies for the Church, Volume 1, page 132, and you have it on your sheet there tonight. I want you to notice the date of this testimony. Ellen had just attended the conference at Battle Creek in the year 1856. Anyone around then? 1856. That was a while back, wasn't it? On May 27, she wrote the following, and I quote, and I think you have it there in your notes. I was shown the company present at the conference. Said the angel, some food for worms, some subjects of the seven last plagues, some will be alive and remain upon the earth to be translated at the coming of Jesus. We know today, however, that all those at the conference have died, and Jesus has not come. Unless, of course, we want to buy into the secret rapture. And he hasn't even raptured anybody that I'm aware of. So I have a question. It's an honest question. We need to look at it. Was the angel that made this prediction through Ellen a false messenger? If he was, then Ellen was receiving her message, or at least this one, from a bad source. If she was wrong here, now this isn't a trick question, I want you to answer it honestly. If she was wrong here, can we trust her at all? You're right, that's true. We cannot trust her. If she's wrong here, then she'll be wrong somewhere else, and if she's wrong there, then we have to throw it all out. Now, that's the honest bottom line. However, having said that, we also need to be intellectually honest with ourselves and with each other and not jump to the obvious conclusion. What I'm suggesting is we need to test her statement. Do you understand what I'm suggesting? Absolutely. Because we're alive today and I don't want to be deceived. So should we test her at this late date? Absolutely. Absolutely we test her at our date. That's important. So when reading the special testimonies that were given to Ellen, or for any biblical prophet, or those who profess to be a prophet, I'm going to suggest three things you need to keep in mind. You need to write them down. They're on your sheet. Number one, to whom the message or testimony was given. This is a tremendously important point when we're understanding writings that have been given by a prophet or oral testimony by a prophet. We need to understand to whom the message or the testimony was written. Number two, we need to understand under what circumstances the message was given. Number two, under what circumstances the message was given. And number three, we need to also know when the message was given, the time and the date. Now, I'm going to stop and detour just for a moment and do something that isn't in my notes, but I think it'll be important for some of you to understand. Maybe some of the rest of you will understand the next illustration I'll give a little better. Ellen wrote 9 volumes of the testimonies to the church, personal testimonies to many different individuals, poor individuals, rich individuals, educated individuals, uneducated individuals. She wrote to fathers, she wrote to mothers, she wrote to children, she wrote to parents, she wrote to grandparents, she wrote to educators, she wrote to all types of people, but not every one of her testimonies applies to every one of us. The principles are for eternity, because principles never change. But some of those personal testimonies just plain don't fit for some of us. Let me give you a case in point. There was one man to whom Ellen said, you would do well to take a fresh raw egg and put it into some grape juice and drink it for your health. And we used to mix up raw eggs to make the little doggy shine. You know, we had a little dachshund, a little dachshund, and we'd mix a raw egg with her meal occasionally. It was supposed to make her hair nice and shiny. I don't know if you eat raw eggs, if that'll make your hair shiny. I'm not exactly suggesting that. But Ellen said that for this man, he needed to have a raw egg inside of some grape juice and drink it. I don't think it would stay down if I did it. Now, that isn't why it doesn't fit. That testimony doesn't fit me. But, beloved, that testimony was written for a specific man at a specific time under specific circumstances. For you and me to take that testimony and say that I have to have an egg every day in a glass of grape juice is ridiculous. Again, we're coming back to whom the message was given, under what circumstances the message, and when was the message given. But the reason I share that is because there are some today that say, well, Ellen says that we shouldn't set eggs on the table before our children. Then she must be a false prophet. Here she's telling a man to take raw ones and drink them. And over here she's saying, don't even set them on the table in front of children. And so we close the books and throw them away and say, I don't want to listen to her. She's obviously not speaking the truth. She speaks out of both sides of her mouth. And I say, wait a minute, beloved. Wait a minute. We must test the prophet as to whom her message or his message was given. Secondly, under what circumstances? Here was a man that was ailing physically, and he needed something specific to give him nutrients that he needed desperately at that time in his life. Okay, so the circumstances again was important. And thirdly, when was the message given? Today we might use a pill instead of the egg. That's a good point, and that's exactly what we would say today. Now, even though there are continually those who would bring up this testimony of 1856 that you have written down there, it would appear that they are really not searching for honest answers. For I believe if they were, they would accept the fact that there are a number of biblical parallels that fit right along Ellen's written testimony of what took place at that conference and what God revealed to her. It's been my personal experience that most critics are looking for an excuse to reject the testimonies or even God's written word so that they will not be held accountable for the messages that God has chosen to give to them. This is also my personal belief as to why there are so many acclaimed atheists and agnostics. Because if they acknowledge that God's word was true, they'd be accountable and responsible for what it says. And they'd just soon not do that. Therefore, they deny God and live according to the pleasures of their own heart. That's what my opinion is. Okay, that isn't in writing. That's my opinion. Okay, that's what I observe. Turn to page 5. This type of rejection of God's word and being critical of the prophets is the same type of critic that Paul wrote about in Romans 1, verse 20 and 28. Notice what it says and fill in your blank. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen. Isn't that a paradox? His invisible attributes are clearly seen. That's beautiful, isn't it? You are, therefore God is. Frank, does that make sense? It does to me. You are, therefore God is. I can see you. I cannot see God, but because I see you, I know there is a God. Does that make sense? So Paul is writing, for since the creation of the world and of man, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. You mean the atheists and the agnostics and the doubters among Adventism are all left without excuse? Yes. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. Now, for the honest in heart, let me turn your attention to Jonah. Jonah chapter 1 and verse 1. You may smile when you see what I wrote there on your little slip of paper, putting Ellen and Jonah together. Now the word of the Lord came unto Jonah. Notice, this is not an angel speaking, but whom does it say? The Lord. Arise and go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry against it, for their wickedness is come up against me. And then Jonah ran away. You remember the story? Notice chapter 3, verse 1. It's on your note, in your notes. And the word of the Lord came unto Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go unto Nineveh, that great city, and preach unto it the preaching that I bid thee. So Jonah arose and went unto Nineveh. Next page. Verse 4. And Jonah began to enter into the city of a day's journey, and he cried and said, yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. How many days? 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So the people of Nineveh did what? Verse 5. Believed is what you need to write in that blank. The people of Nineveh believed God and proclaimed a fast. They stopped dancing and put on sackcloth. Beloved, maybe there comes a time in Adventism when we need to stop dancing and maybe weep a little more between the porch and the altar. And maybe for some of us who have been weeping, it's time for us to do a little dancing. Maybe there needs to be a little balance, is all I'm saying, a little balance. Okay? There's a time to do both. Notice it says, they believed God and proclaimed a fast and put on sackcloth, etc. And then what happened? Verse 10. And God saw their work, that they turned from their evil way, and God repented. Did you know that God repents? God repented of the evil that he had said that he would do unto them, and he did it not. I have a question. Is it all right for God to change his mind? Is he still worthy of worship? Absolutely. Why? Because God always does what is right, beloved, and is always willing to work with his people. He has created and called his own. In other words, God will take you and me right where we are. Amen? And he will work with us. And we may even go against his original plan. to where He has to change His plan and devise another plan in order to get us into His kingdom. That's love. That's a God that has made Himself responsible for getting you into His kingdom. I love what one of my friends, Brother Gene Johnson, said. That God is the hound of heaven, and He will not let us go. He's on our trail, aren't you glad? So, where did I leave off? I should keep my eyes on my page, shouldn't I? Verse 10. God saw their work. The question is, can God change? Yes. And I thank God that He does change. Now, God's statement to Jonah was not, may I suggest, a conditional prophecy. God told Jonah, in 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. There was nothing in the condition that if they repent, then they won't. He told Jonah in 40 days, they're gone. That's why Jonah rebuked the Lord after his time was up and God didn't destroy them. You remember? And God even said, are you angry? And Jonah said, like a good Adventist, not us, of course, but like some I know, I've seen him in the mirror occasionally, I do well to be angry with thee. That's Jonah. Why? Because God changed his mind and saved the people. The Gentiles are coming. You'll love this Sabbath. Move over, Adventists. The Gentiles are coming. Somebody ought to say amen out there. Because God has kids out there He wants in His kingdom. Amen? And some of us as little prophets get upset when somebody takes my pew. God says, move aside, Jonah. The Gentiles are coming. No wonder his fig leaf withered. Has your fig leaf withered, beloved? The people responded in sorrow in Nineveh for their evil ways, and God changed the prophecy from death to life. Question. If it was possible for God to change one of His prophecies from death to life, would it not be possible for God to change one of His prophecies from life to death, depending on the reaction of His people? Absolutely. For God is no respecter of persons. If Adventists rebel against God and fail to respond to His grace, beloved, He will react accordingly, even if He has to change a former prophecy that He sent His angel to give. That's my case. Yes. Now let's go back to 1856, the time of Ellen's vision about the soon coming of Jesus, where she spoke of some being alive. Some would be alive to see Jesus come. I want to share some history with you this evening as we close. In the latter part of that year, 1856, James White became convinced that the Advent movement was moving in a direction contrary to the will of God and would not fulfill what the angel had commissioned Ellen to write. By 1857, James White had gone on record in the Advent Review and Sabbath Herald declaring that we as a body had lost our first love and were no longer Philadelphia, but had become what? Laodicea. The reaction was immediate. Letters poured into the review. Confessions and heartfelt sorrow filled the assembly of Adventist believers. And it reminded me of what happened in Nineveh. God's Spirit was very close in the weeks that followed. In 1857, Ellen confirmed that the church had become Laodicea, and in Testimonies for the Church, you'll want to write it down, Volume 1, page 141, 1T141, she wrote an appeal entitled, Be Zealous and Repent! 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 Was John the Baptist's message. Repent! The work of revival lasted for some weeks and then began to taper off. This is history, beloved. Listen to it. 2 years later, in 1859, Ellen wrote one of the most heartrending testimonies ever given. I'm reading from Testimony, Volume 1, 186. Here she says, "I was shown that the testimony to the Laodiceans applies to God's people at the present time." Now, mind you, that was 1859. "And the reason it has not accomplished a greater work is because of the hardness of their hearts." Now, come on. Our pioneers in 1859 had hard hearts? It's too bad they weren't like us. Now, I'm sorry. Sometimes I get a little facetious, but beloved, I want to say it with a smile on my face. It's not easy to come out and say, "You guys are hard-hearted." You know what I mean? It's much easier for me to say, "They're not like us," when the reality is we're still here, which is a pretty good indication we have a lot in common. Amen? But I want you to please notice the following words. Ellen says, "Because of the hardness of their hearts, we're still here, but God has given the message time to do its work." Profound. From the time, in other words, that the angel gave Ellen the prophecy in 1856, that some would be translated and others would be subject of the seven last plagues, until the time that Ellen wrote this last letter to the Laodiceans, we have just under 3 years. Think about it. It was God's plan that by 1859, at the latest, the loud cry of the third angel was to be sounding all over the world. Angels had been sent, even in Ellen's day, in every direction to prepare unbelieving hearts for the truth. The latter rain was poised to fall, but it didn't. The angels had to be called back, and the prophecy was canceled because our forefathers did not continue their growth in humility and in love for one another. At the very time that God was preparing the world to receive the last warning message, and at the very time He was preparing to pour out His latter rain upon His remnant people, they were arguing over who was going to be licensed as official card-carrying ministers. And beloved, if the priesthood is divided, what do you expect of the people? Because the people had failed to prepare their hearts through the early rain experience, they were unprepared for the latter rain, and thus God had to put off His second coming. Now notice how Ellen concludes this terrible experience that could have climaxed in the second coming of Jesus. I'm reading again from Volume 1 of the Testimonies, 187. "God will prove His people." And by the way, that's a promise that's still fitting today. "Jesus bears patiently with them," amen, "and does not spew them out of His mouth in a moment," said the angel. "God is weighing His people. If the message had been of a short duration, as many had supposed, there would have been no time for them to develop," guess what, "character." Oh, you mean we have to grow up? You mean we have to mature? Yes, beloved, we have to grow up. We have to mature. We have to learn to love one another. It's certainly harder to do that than to keep the commandments, isn't it? I hope you're thinking, by the way, if you've learned to do that, you are keeping the commandments. All right? Just let me reaffirm that. Many move from feeling, not from principle and faith. And this solemn, fearful message stirred them. Ellen's still writing. It wrought upon their feelings and exercised their fears, but did not accomplish the work that God designed that it should. Do Adventists get sweaty hands and get palpitating hearts when they think about the second coming and fleeing, running off into the mountains and the hills and wondering if they're going to make it? Do we sometimes get fearful? Jesus says, "No, no, no. Perfect love casteth out fear." I want mature Christians that are not running all the time, I want men and women who will stand for the right though the heavens fall. I want men and women who can reflect the image of Jesus no matter what the circumstances around them, and they don't need to run away. Jesus wants men and women that aren't afraid to embrace the ugliness of the world without fear of contamination. He wants men and women who can embrace their fellow man. Beloved, it's in that embrace that our fellow man is changed into the glory of God. And if you and I don't express the love of Jesus Christ and are His hands and arms extended, who's going to do it? What I'm saying is, back in those early days, they began to withdraw from their affiliation and association with worldlings. They sure are. Aren't you glad we aren't? You see, beloved, we need to apply it to us. Because we're here, again, 140 years later, God is waiting to pour out His latter rain. He wants us to mature. God reads the heart, lest His people should be deceived in regard to themselves, using that phrase that has already been used here tonight, them and us. Ellen says, lest His people should be deceived in regard to themselves. Beloved, may I suggest we quit referring to them and us. It's just plain us now, right? It's us. God wants us to see ourselves how we really are. He gives us, therefore, time, T-I-M-E, for the excitement to wear off. And then proves them to see if they will obey the counsel of the true witness. As the years passed, there were other opportunities given, such as 1888. We failed again. Ellen wrote that many would now have to sleep because of their unbelief. In 1901 and 1903, another testing time came, and we hardened our hearts again, one against another, and failed to go home. Thank you for your patience. We are 5 minutes after the hour, so anyone can cry from here on out, legitimately. No problem. All right? Sometimes we're tempted to feel that the reason He didn't come back is His fault, not ours. Beloved, I would suggest that the great burden of proof is on our end, not God's. God is more willing to give to us than we as a people are willing to receive from Him. Christ Object Lessons, page 69, and I'm on my last page. Christ is waiting with longing desire for the manifestation of Himself in His church. When the character of Christ shall be perfectly reproduced in His people, then He will come and claim them as His own. Do you see what Jesus is waiting for? Mature Seventh-day Adventist Christians who are fully reflecting the character and the image of Jesus to others. That doesn't mean running away from them. It means running to them. Not with a message that's going to scare them to death, not with a finger in their face, but rather arms outstretched in love and compassion and understanding and sympathy and pathos. Volume 9 said it so well. If we were more loving and kind and gentle, tender-hearted, compassionate, there would be 100 souls won to the truth where now there's only one. And you know what she says, beloved, in that context? She doesn't say anything about preaching theology. She just says living the principles of all theology. Loving people as mature Christians. Let me conclude. Was Ellen more than a prophet? Was she inspired of God, or was she an imposter? If she was an imposter, then she was more than an imposter. She was a messenger for Satan himself. I'd like to conclude by saying I believe that she was more like John the Baptist. For they were more than prophets. They were both God's special messengers. They worked no miracles. Yet they both worked to prepare a people for Christ's coming. and they both came in the spirit and power of Elijah. John decreased that Christ might increase. Ellen was the lesser light, revealing the greater light. John came to the generation of Christ's first coming. Ellen came to the generation of Christ's second coming. The words of Jesus, when He said His prayer in John 17, "Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on Me through their word," is the prayer that I believe Ellen had for 70 years of her ministry. Press together, press together, press together. And by this shall all the world know that you are My disciples, if you have love one for another. Beloved, that was Ellen's heart longing for this church. I pray that you and I might catch the vision. That you and I might demonstrate to a hurting world what it means to find peace in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Father, I thank You for giving to this church such a tremendous testimony of what kind of a person Jesus is. Forgive us for not reflecting Him more fully to the hurting hearts about us. Forgive us for not even having compassion for those of our own flesh that are members of our own church. We go on in our own life so unaware that others around us are hurting, Father, and we don't even have enough spiritual growth, evidently, and discernment to even reach out and take their hand, to put our arm around them, to let them know we care, we're sorry, that we're praying for them, and that God loves them, and to hold on, that together we'll soon be in God's kingdom. Father, please forgive us and help us not to pass the buck. Help us not to say it was their fault. Let us recognize we're here because of us. So Father, tonight, please, as we leave, I ask that You'll leave with us. Go before us, surround us with Your love, and may we not only experience forgiveness in our own lives, but may we extend that forgiveness to those about us that they might also experience it in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls, dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americanchristianministry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage you. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.